Okay, well, we are going to be beginning our study in the apostolic writings here today, continuing on in Luke chapter 13. Today we'll be looking at verses 31 through 35, finishing out chapter 13, and also picking up some of the parallel passages in Matthew 23 and Luke 19. So before we get started, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your witnesses through time. Help us to understand more about you and get to know you better through their testimony. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So the first passage we'll be looking at is Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 31. Just at that time, some of the Pharisees approached him, saying to him, "Go away, leave from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under its wings, but you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And a parallel passage we'll be looking at is Matthew 23, 29 through 39. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel through the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So, pretty heavy, encouraging stuff here. Yes, words of affirmation. Any observations that come to mind just as we take a look at these passages before we continue on further?
This, to me, is a mandate to the Jew first, to evangelize or, you know, love them, comfort them, love them. Not evangelize as much as just love them. So this is huge to me. It's like that's what everyone, I think, really the whole church should be trying to, because that's our job.
Well, you bring up an interesting point when you say evangelize, because the Greek word evangelizo, which is where we get evangelize from, the root of that is the same Greek word that means, you know, to proclaim. And, well, what it is are you proclaiming? And that actually is something that needs to be proclaimed, as we'll get to when we get to the prophets.
My question was, did the Romans actually do this, or is this still to come, where the days will come upon thee where thy enemies, they can't, I think they did cast the trench about Jerusalem and that, but I don't know if everything was leveled to the ground then. I think, is this one to come?
Well, when you think about that, the Temple Mount was pretty much cleared off. They took that thing off all the way down to the platform that Herod had built there and put the temple on. That and the building of the temple, no longer there.
In verse 32, who's the fox?
Verse 32, who's the fox? Well, we'll be getting that to just a moment.
Want me to do this for you? The microphone? Oh, okay.
So, we got some interesting questions here. One of the things, obviously, you brought up who's the fox? So one of the first things we're getting at, looking at verse 31 in Luke chapter 13, you got this thing where it says there, Herod wants to kill you. And you know, lots of people have actually speculated as to who the fox was. Some people have thought that the fox was the person who had, among the Perushim or the Pharisees, were the ones who were the fox. Go tell that fox, the people who were wanting to say for Yeshua to flee. And in fact, you know, some down through the centuries have even claimed that this was a maneuver kind of similar to what the priest Amaziah tried to do with the prophet Amos, to get him out of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, make him go back down to Yehuda, was basically to frighten him to get him to leave. But you know, when you see that in that sense, that the Perushim were trying to frighten, well, and there was definitely a good reason for there to be big caution, because as you see in some other passages, like in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6, that Herod indeed viewed Yeshua as a threat on par with Yochanan or John the Baptist. You see there in the beginning part of Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is Jonas, the Baptist, and he has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And then it goes on to recount the thing of how Herod had put Jonas to death, and put him to death because he simply pointed out that you know, going after your brother's wife is not something that not looked upon nicely in the.
My thinking, was that an impression he was now afraid, terrified, of that he now, okay, Yeshua's coming to the scene, he's John the Baptist raised from the dead.
Yeah.
That'd be terrified and frightening. You think, you can't kill a guy, he's come back.
Yeah, like a hydra, you know, you cut one head off and another one pops up. So. Looked like, no, just definitely, and the next passage is kind of what got this thinking a little bit in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. And Mark places this kind of right after the talking about the commissioning of the disciples to go out and go on their little, warming up tour, touring around through parts of Israel at the time. And Herod heard of it, meaning verse 13 before that, talking about the actions of the disciples in casting out demons and healing the sick through anointing with oil and such. And when King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, referring to Yeshua, and people were saying, Johannes the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, well, he is Elias. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, Johannes, whom I beheaded, has risen. Uh-oh. Yeah, uh-oh. Yeah, one of the...
What would make him think that since Jesus made them die from the... Jesus had them rise from the dead, but they'd never seen that before. Remember, some sects didn't believe... They didn't believe in that, right?
Yeah, Sadducees didn't.
Right, but did he... Herod must have believed in the resurrections of the dead for him to call that to John?
He was kind of really among what you call like the Hasmoneans. And the Hasmoneans were... Yeah, the Hasmoneans, not the has-beens, but they became the has-beens pretty quickly. The Hasmoneans, it's one word, H-A-S-M-O-N, something or other. And that's it was a group that kind of grew up, you know, after the Maccabean era. Things kind of devolved pretty quickly, and Hasmoneans and the Sadducees were kind of like, not exactly the same, but they ran in similar circles there with the power structure of the priesthood and the kingships, the tetrarchies and such around the land. So, you know, Herod is one of the tetrarchs, and yeah, partly. So one of the things that comes from this is that Herod is freaked out that this is another coming of Yochanan, but should really be fearing more than Yochanan. So one of these things in here is seeing that there was a good reason for Herod to be afraid and wanting to oppress Yeshua. Now, one of the things that is also observed coming down through time is that, and you've read this obviously as well, that not all of the Pedroshim or the Pharisees were opposed to Yeshua, or that Yeshua was the Messiah. You'll notice in a couple of places where Yeshua said to one of them, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. And he had also, Nicodemus also would be a good example of that. Not exactly mentioned as a Pharisee, but definitely in a realm of folks not mentioned as a Sadducee either, so not many other choices as far as the major sects at that time period. Right, exactly. And some of the Pharisees were also were believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, but still considered themselves to be Pharisees. For example, like in Acts chapter 15, there was a sect of believers that are portion of believers that referred to themselves as Pharisees who came up, and that was what the whole discussion there in Acts chapter 15 over what is the measure or the bar, you would say, the minimum bar for believers and their justification. Is it justification through works of law or is it something else? So that was the discussion there. And Paul himself, in Acts 23, when he finally is in front of the Sanhedrin one of those times, he refers to himself as a Pharisee. So it's a bit of a caricature in some cases, like, you know, it's even come down into our vernacular where Pharisee means hypocrite. Well, no. Not all Pharisees were hypocrites. Not all scribes were hypocrites. And it's something to keep in mind in avoiding that kind of a caricature, because you tend to kind of miss some of the nuances and such that were going on there in the first century. You know, Pedroshim, if you remember, Parush from Hebrew means division, a divide, and that means coming down to the Pedroshim, where they were the separate ones, the ones who viewed in the idea of there being a separation. Now, coming down into believers in Yeshua, that idea of separation was also seen as between people of Israel and the nations, and eventually had to get across to them that, hey, the definition of who was in Israel was a lot wider than just people who were born of Israel. And God is the one who did that. So that was a lot of what Acts was about, and also a lot of what Paul talked about in his letters, was getting across this idea of who does God lift up. And it's actually something that gets to this thing that comes later with what you see Yeshua refer to as he's lamenting over Yerushalayim and saying, you know, I wanted to gather you together. And, you know, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Now, what you're going to say, though, when we look at the Pharisees that he's making statements against, it's the leadership of the Pharisaical congregation, not necessarily the person that's sitting there listening to them.
Right.
And that's very important. You know, leadership's always what
he... And not all the leadership either.
That's correct. It's not all there should be. He's always after the leadership. The leadership put people in bondage. A person doesn't put themselves in bondage. Well, maybe they do.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? So, you're correct. It's not every one of them. It's just we're talking to the leaders. He's aiming at those who are challenging him constantly. And they were the arrogant leaders of that society.
Yeah. So one of the things that we look at in this idea of the fox, to Rose, to your question about the fox, is that you see a lot of illustrations of the fox in rabbinical writings of the time period. There are quite often you see these two comparisons in Proverbs in the Talmud of a lion being kind of like the king of the animals and the fox being the weakest of the animals and the fox having to resort to cunning. That's even come down to us with some of our fables in Western culture of the fox being cunning, sneaky, stuff like that. Though that was also common in the Talmudic Proverbs and such. Some examples of that, from the Tractate Megillah, it talks about, when the fox is in his hour, bow down to it. Which is roughly analogous to what we have today, every dog has his day. Well, that's pretty much the same thing that this was getting at, is that the lowest there, at some point, is going to end up on top. And we've seen that happen in history. I mean, you know, when we look back to some particular bad points in history, I know some family members have talked about in Europe under the World War II, that there were sometimes some of the weakest, you know, insignificant people in a community would end up becoming part of the Gestapo and then lording it over and becoming a bully to the people of the town who, you know, they used to think this person was no significance. So once he got his uniform, he then became a tyrant over the people around him. So that fox then suddenly had his day. But that day was pretty short, lasted a few years. And at the end of it, you're left at the end of a noose. So kind of an interesting turn of events. Another proverb from the Tractate Chulin, the scratch of a fox's claw is of no consequence. So yes, a scratch is bad, but in the total effect of things, of no consequence. You also see in the Tractate Hagiga, talking about unworthy rulers are described as foxes and sons of foxes. The Rabbi Akiva, you probably hear about him a lot, in the Tractate Berachot, compares the Roman government to a fox. In the Tractate Bava Kama, this is kind of an interesting one of the comparison between the lion and the fox, and really gets to a little bit of what we'll see in the prophets here shortly. The lion you feared turns out to be merely a fox. So what looks like to be someone in power just turns out to be someone who wields power for a short period of time and is cunning, but really in the end has no power behind them. So when we look at one of the next passages in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, O Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. So you got some things in there. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. Then you also have that comparison. How often I wanted to gather your children together. This gathering. I mean, that's one of the great promises, the messianic prophecies, is that the Messiah was going to gather. You see that in a lot of the prophets there about this messianic era when all of the exiles, no matter where they were scattered, would be gathered together. And the comparison there of like a hen gathering her brood under her wings. But you would not have it. Well, it's a prophecy that has happened many, many times. And we'll just take a look at this in a moment. You know, for example, this image of a hen wanting to gather chicks under the wings. And you think about, you know, chicks, they really don't know what's going on. They're just kind of running about, this and that, and the hen trying to gather. That image there, really kind of fitting, because just like chicks running about not really knowing that the best protection is under the wings of the hen, so too, we'll see here quite quickly, that the people of Israel don't really realize the protection that is under the wings of the Creator of Israel. They don't realize that, and they're trying to go running out from underneath that protection. One of the things that this message of the kingdom and wanting Israel to come to the Messiah, to have life, that message was something that came down through Yochanan, and also then Yochanan being the herald of the Messiah, coming down through him as well. A picture of that, we had touched on a little bit when we were going as a prelude to Hanukkah, talking about John chapter 5 and this healing of the man who was born blind. And at that time, we had really emphasized that this was something that the leaders of Israel recognized that, hey, this is really the power of God at work here. This is really something to take notice of. And they were asking the question, well, this is the power of God. What's going on here? And as you see there, starting in John chapter 5, you know, starting like in verse 15 and such, and this man who was born blind, he went away and he told the Judeans that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Judeans had persecuted Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Judeans were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And then he goes on to talk about the dual testimony that he had and the Father had about what they were doing and the work and the power that they were doing. But as it comes down and kind of concluding the section, like in verse 36, continuing on through verse 40, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of Yohanan, for the works which my Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice in any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you or living in you. For you do not believe or trust him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you have life. So just like the chickens don't, little chicks don't realize that outside from underneath the hen, they could freeze to death pretty quickly, even on a temperate day. So too, you know, we don't realize that the true danger that we're at trying to run out from under God's protection is, you know, outside of God's protection and God's mercy, things don't last long. And he says eventually he's going to roll up the stuff that is. Well, if you're kind of outside of his protection at that point in time, there it goes too. So that's kind of the choice we're faced with when we're trying to lock horns with, trying to kick against the goads, as Paul describes it, kick against the instruction and the correction that the Creator gives us. It does hurt. It certainly hurts. Now, continuing on with this in Luke chapter 13 and verse 35, as this continues on, where Yeshua says, "But you would not have it." 35, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Quoting, you know, a really incredible passage there, kind of that you think of at the time of Sukkot, kind of really related to the time of Sukkot. And we talked about that before as being one of the great hallmarks of the time of Sukkot. Now, something that's also interesting in this is, this is also a part where some people have said, on one hand, that this is a part where it says the death knell for Israel, and then after Israel went out, thus the church came in after this. Or some might say that this is the death knell for the temple and the things of Israel, the practices of Israel connected to the temple, which would be a whole lot of other things, you know, including the Sabbath in that as well. One of the interesting things in and of this is that when you see this phrase, "Your house is left to you desolate," it actually comes from the prophets. And as we'll take a look at that, we have to ask the question, what house are they referring to? Are they referring to the building, or are they referring to something else? Because when you're talking about the building, you know, the building itself had been, as we mentioned about the abomination of desolation in previous discussions, it's something that's happened several times for a lot of the same reasons, and we'll see that again here shortly. But this idea of a building becoming desolate, falling down and such, that did happen, as we mentioned in AD 70 when the Romans came in and cleared off, took down the temple, completely off of the what we call the pedestal, the Temple Mount area. One of the warnings against this desolation of the house, you actually see it in a couple of passages in Jeremiah chapters 12 and 22. And if you recall there, a lot of the message that you have from this prophet is about the coming exile and about why this exile was coming and what was going to happen after the exile and what was the reason for the return, what was the reason for the exile. So as we look at these passages, first in Jeremiah chapter 12, think of some questions as we take a look at this and think of this. What is the origin of the people of Israel? Jeremiah 12 and Jeremiah 22. So chapters 12 and 22. So, what is the origin of the people of Israel? And what is the source of the power of the nation of Israel? How were the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel supposed to maintain their connection with the founder of Israel? How were the people treating this relationship with the founder of Israel? Who forsook whom? What is the, quote, house, unquote, that's in focus in these passages? What is the meaning of, quote, inheritance, unquote, in this? And lastly, how dependable is God's compassion in the midst of judgment? It's a big topic here, because some people say God has his limits, and thus some of his compassion runs out at some point in time. So let's take a look at this. We're going to look through a good portion of Jeremiah chapter 12. Sometimes it's a little bit challenging to figure out who's speaking at some points in time when you're reading some of the prophets. So in a bit of this, it seems that the transition from the prophet speaking at the beginning of the chapter seems to shift over at verse 7 back to the Lord speaking. It becomes kind of evident at that point that there has become this shift. But just kind of keep that in mind. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you answer me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away, because men have said, he will not see our latter ending. Another way to put that last phrase was that he won't follow up on what he said. He's not going to bring this forward to any sort of conclusion. Continuing on in verse 7. I have forsaken my house, and I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me, therefore I have come to hate her. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go, gather all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolation of wilderness. It has been made a desolation, desolate. It mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. On all the bare heights of the wilderness, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land to the other. There is no peace for anyone. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I am about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Yehuda from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. Then, if they will really learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. But if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation uproot and destroy it. So, we see here with that phrase in verse 7 there, my house. And it's equated with my inheritance. So is this talking about a building, the temple, or the people?
It's talking about the people, but this happened over and over again. It is not possible for human beings to do long-term, to pay attention and do what's right. It takes Jeremiah 31, 31. He has to write it in our hearts and our minds. We can't do it on our own. And that shows through history. It takes him to do it in us.
Yeah, because we'll see that quite quickly when we go into our next passage in Jeremiah 22 as to that long-term effect. We saw it a little bit with the beginning of that passage in Jeremiah 12 where it talks about that you are near to their lips but far from their mind. Because that thing kind of happens over time. If you really lose, you lose touch with somebody. I mean, it happens in human relationships where, and it's often described in some marriages like where you just go through the motions. You know, you have really lost that connection, you lost the communication and such like that, and you just kind of like two ships passing each other over time. The next passage we're going to be looking at is the beginning part of Jeremiah 22. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Yehuda, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Yehuda, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Yehuda, you are like Gilead to me, like a summit of Lebanon. Yet most assuredly, I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which have not been inhabited. So it's really quite interesting because you have this picture of physical location and people. A physical house and a house of people or a lineage of people. Really quite interesting because when a building is desolate versus a people being desolate. A people being desolate talks about there being like a wilderness, like there's nothing there. And why is there nothing there, this desolation of people? Well, they get the exile, because that's really a lot of what Jeremiah is referring to, this idea of the coming exile that was going to happen. And what is something that is seen here as far as the way to forestall this desolation of the house? Do justice and righteousness. That's one of the things that really comes into focus with this. So, when you come back to the passage where we started at, in Luke, your house is left you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One of the pictures that's coming down here is the desolation. The desolation of people from the place, their inheritance, where they're supposed to be. God is the creator of Israel. If you think that you're going to exist as Israel without the creator of Israel and not listening to the creator of Israel, it comes to be a time where there needs to be a bit of a correcting period. And you see that with the exiles that happen down through time. And the Apostle Paul kind of brings that out in Romans as well, chapter 11, is that this correction has to come to wake up. But at some point, you're going to run out of time. You're going to run out of time where you see, like in Revelation, where it talks about that him who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And him who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. At some point, the end comes. So God continues to bring those who are far off to bring them near, even those that started out as a part of Israel, bring them all in and to build up his kingdom and to take over the earth, to bring it to the place where he started it, as you see it described there in Genesis. He wants to restore things to the way they were, but to lose sight of who the Creator is and what he said, and just think that going through, as the prophet there said, to honor him with your lips, but not with your heart, that's not going to work. Because as the prophet was saying, you know, examine my heart. You know who I am on the inside. And you know why I'm coming to you with this grievance here, being grieved about what's going on around us. So as we look at this picture of the gathering of what God is looking to do, this gathering is something that happens over time and has happened repeatedly in what God has been trying to do. So the great prophecy that we have of the Messiah gathering, it's something that is really gathering strength, you could say. And really coming to a point where we see in the prophets that it's going to reach a huge crescendo where people are, you could say, not going to be left with options. Their ability to buy and sell, the way that the world works on a normal basis was eventually going to screech to a halt. And at that point in time, what then do you draw upon? You know, in popular culture, you have a lot of these, a lot of fiction going on about disasters versus, you know, people call them various types of apocalypse, man-made or otherwise. Now, it's quite interesting that one of the common themes you see in there is, and one of the common themes of these is that, who are you after this happens? Because you'll see it often portrayed as they're the people who still stay true to who they were before. And then the other ones are saying, well, what's the point? You know, civilization is gone. Why be civilized anymore? So one of those things that God is really calling out is that, are you going to remain the same? Are you going to lose touch with God over time when things go downhill? When you get separated, when you get spread into the nations, as the prophet was talking about there, no matter what situation we get into, are we going to look for shelter under God's wings, so to speak? God's protection, where God is leading? Or do you look for knowledge, wisdom, safety, etc. on your own? And decide to make up the rules as you go along. Do whatever is expedient at the time period. That's kind of one of those great situations, because you see, as they describe, like in, if you read Josephus about the siege of Jerusalem, yeah, that was a huge decision point of how you would treat each other. Because some of the people who walled themselves up in Jerusalem, some of the behavior that they were doing with each other was absolutely reprehensible. You know, who they were broke down over time during the siege of the Roman armies on the city. So definitely it's a very hopeful message, but also a very sobering message at the same time. So you can understand why the Messiah is like weeping over Jerusalem, because, you know, he knew what was coming. And actually it had been come in times before. What was going to be the people's response to this? That's a good question. Any last thoughts before we close? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your witnesses through time. Father, when we get down to the time where things are stripped away from us, no matter whether it's the day of the Lord or at some other personal point in time where things are stripped down, and we're left with just deciding to rely upon ourselves or upon you. Father, we pray for your wisdom, that you change our hearts. Change our hearts to see that there is true protection with you. Father, we thank you for this promise and this warning. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.